For those of you who are listening to this recording, like I said before the second recording, two of the sessions were not successfully recorded by me. Sorry about that. So I'm redoing the third section of the New Testament Survey class. This will be primarily my covering of the Gospel of Mark. Now, before I get into the Gospel of Mark, I want to make a comment because Joe asked me to go a little bit over what's this stuff with different manuscripts. All right. I'm going to talk about Mark 16, 9 through 20 as part of the discussion here. And so what about the reliability of the New Testament? I just gave a class a couple weeks ago, actually, down in San Diego for the Mission Region. And I talked about the reliability of the New Testament text. So let me talk about that a little bit. Now, we do not have the actual autographs of the New Testament writings. We don't have the original copy that John wrote his gospel or 1 Timothy, the actual letter. So some people would say, you know, how do we even trust the New Testament at all? I mean, how do you know that what we have is, say, our Greek text, that is what was originally written by John or Paul or Peter or whatever? And some people have thrown out crazy ideas that, you know, Constantine and the Catholic Church in the 4th century changed the New Testament so that, you know, they could claim that Jesus said he was God. And, you know, people have said stuff like these things are written in the 2nd century. Let me talk about that a little bit. Now, first of all, what I would say is we have a far more reliable text of the original New Testament than any other ancient document. By far, the only close second to that is the accuracy and reliability of our Old Testament manuscript. And let me tell you why. All right, unlike Tacitus or Julius Caesar or the writings of Plato or Aristotle, for which we only have maybe 5 or 3 or 12 or maybe 15 manuscripts, and those manuscripts, the oldest ones we have, are between 1,000 and 1,500 years after the original writings. The situation with the New Testament is diametrically different, to say the least. What we have is a couple of dozen of manuscripts. These are generally fragments from the New Testament in the 2nd century. We have the Rylands Papyrus, which is in the Rylands Library there in Manchester, and it's from about 125 AD, and if that's from the book of John, and if John was written around 80, 85 AD, the Rylands Papyrus is a manuscript from about 40 or perhaps as much as 50 years after the original. So instead of having a gap of well over 1,000 years between the original writing and the oldest manuscript we have a gap of just 2 generations at the most. And we have in the Bodmer Library and in the Magdalen Library in Cambridge and many other places, we have a couple of dozen of manuscripts from 150, 175, the very late 2nd century. And then we have a few more dozen between then and the Textus, the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and all that. So we have a number of other partial manuscripts on papyrus. But then what we have, starting in 325 AD, we have Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus, and Codex Vaticanus. These are entire Greek New Testaments from as early as 325 to 350 AD in Greek, on vellum, which would be essentially leather. And these are entire New Testaments. And the fact is, we now have thousands, roughly 6,000 ancient Greek manuscripts we can work from in order to try to reconstruct our New Testament. Now, it turns out copies are not perfect. People say hundreds of thousands of errors, but that's because we have 6,000 manuscripts. So divide 100,000 by 6,000, you realize, oh, okay, all right. And most of these are minor spelling errors. Maybe a word got switched in order. a line gets repeated, a line gets skipped. But because we have thousands of manuscripts, those are easily answered and don't affect the reliability of the manuscript at all. However, a few times, and this is only a few, you know how sometimes you'll write something in the margin of your Bible, make a little comment there, a little thing, if somebody says something really cool. Well, there seems to be some evidence that in much later manuscripts, we're talking, you know, in the 600 AD, 900 AD, a small number of interpolations were essentially marginal notes that were carried into the New Testament. For example, 1 John 5, these three testify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which almost certainly was not in the original, because none of the early manuscripts, not a single one, has it. And so this does not affect the reliability or accuracy of our New Testament in Greek at all, because scholars are unanimous. We understand what's going on there. And there's John 8. We could talk about that. But specific to Matthew, and I'm going to hold off on that. I'll do that in a little bit, is the ending of Mark. All right. And so in most cases, the textual variants are well understood, and we know through some basic rules and plus through the evidence of the manuscripts, we know what the original was. So the conclusion is, despite what people say or think, that the New Testament in Greek that we have, the accepted, received text, is somewhere between 99.5% and 99.9% known. Okay, so we can feel really good about the reliability of our New Testament. Now, it's time for me to talk about Mark. All right, the theme of Mark, Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God and suffering servant and Savior of mankind. Let me start my PowerPoint here so I can refer to it while I'm talking. Okay, New Testament survey. Let's get to Mark. So Mark doesn't come first in the Bible, but that's probably because the early church, I believe they were incorrect about that, the early church believed that Matthew was written first. That was their kind of accepted opinion. Okay, let me see. Get the mark. There we go. Good. All right. So Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, obviously. But the theme is Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the suffering servant and Savior of mankind. Suffering, servant, and Savior. Those are the themes that run through Mark. A possible theme verse is Mark 10:45, where it says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The basic outline of Mark is Mark 1:13-14, where we have the prologue, basically preparing for Jesus' ministry. Remember, I talked about that. And then we have Mark 1:14-8:26. There we have the Galilean ministry. And then Mark 8:27-16:8, or possibly 16:20, depends on what you do with those last 11 verses. We have the passion and death of Jesus. I want you to notice something here. Okay, parts 1 and 2, prologue and Galilean ministry, take up 17 pages in my Bible. And then part 3, the passion story, entrance to Jerusalem, death, burial, and resurrection, takes up 19 pages. So one thing you can say for sure is Mark puts great significance on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, even more by proportion than the other three gospel writers. So we're going to see in Mark, suffering servant and Savior, right? So great emphasis on the suffering and the death of Jesus for our salvation. Another important, strong emphasis in Mark, as well as in Luke, is Jesus raising up and training his disciples. Now let's go back to that theme passage. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give him his life as a ransom for many." So what was Jesus' purpose? To serve and to give his life as a ransom. Would it be fair to say that Jesus' life agreed with this stated purpose? Absolutely. So I've got a question for you. What is your purpose? If you're going to be, especially in the full-time ministry, serving God's people in that way, what is your purpose in life? What's your stated purpose in life? And does your life agree with that? Could it be said about you that your purpose is to be a suffering servant and savior of mankind? All right, let's go on. Sorry about that. All right. Now, the transition verse. Remember, we're talking about prologue, Galilean ministry, and then passion and death. The transition verse is going to come in Mark 8:31-38. Mark 8:31-38. Okay. Let's look at that. What we're going to see is the exact themes I'm talking about. Again, the gospel writers are very careful in how they structure. And so they're going to put a transition verse. You can just pretty much mark it now. They're going to put a transition verse to mark the fact that they're leaving one section and going to the next. That's part of what, that was standard operating procedure in writings back then. All right, Mark 8:31-38. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone gain in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them, and when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." And at that point, Mark transitions to the journey to Jerusalem. And what you see here is Jesus is the servant and suffering Savior. And then he says, challenges us to be a servant and to suffer for the Savior. All right. Now, a little bit more detailed outline here in the PowerPoint. All right. Preparing for his ministry, the Galilean ministry. And here we're going to see sort of the way Mark organizes material by subject. Mark is not strictly chronological. If you expect the New Testament gospel to be chronological, you're imposing a Western thought, a Western mindset, where if we're going to vary out of a chronology, we feel like we need to inform our hearers. But that was not normal. Just in the Near East, in the ancient Near East, the idea that you had to give a strict chronological account, that was something that didn't even exist, at least not in a narrative form, maybe in histories or something like that. So anyway, so Mark 1:14-3:12 is discourses, things related to the kingdom of God. Mark 3:13-6:6. We see Jesus in confrontation with outsiders, his friends versus outsiders. In Mark 6:7-8:26, we see Jesus defining his mission. And then we have part three, passion and death. All right, so Jesus is a suffering servant. The Son confronts the Jews, trial and death and resurrection. Although the resurrection is a very small thing. Now let me talk a little bit about the author of the book of Mark. The author of the book of Mark is Mark. Now, people debate this, but the early church had no question about who wrote it. And who are we, 2,000 years later, to question Papias, who knew John personally? And it's unlikely he met Mark, but he certainly met people who knew Mark. And so how could Papias, writing around 120 AD, get wrong who wrote Mark? Again, I can't call it proved. And it's not signed, you know, there's no autograph on Mark, but I would say almost without question, we can assume that the person known as Mark, who's Mark? This is John Mark. Who's that? Well, his was the home where the disciples were hanging out after the crucifixion, hiding from the Romans who were trying to arrest them. He is very likely, I would say, you can practically mark it down. He is the naked disciple who fled in Mark 14:51. If you read that, I mean, if it's not Mark, then it would almost certainly have been written in a different way. So what this means is, you know, they say, some people say none of the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. That's nonsense. Okay, that is nonsense. All right, John was written by John, certainly an eyewitness. Matthew, by the way, we don't know, the author Matthew doesn't name himself, but the consensus is Matthew. And Matthew's clearly an eyewitness. Now, Mark was not one of the apostles, but he was hanging out. All right, the unanimous opinion of the early church fathers is that Mark was a close associate of Peter, and in fact, his scribe. So the voice of John Mark, the voice of Mark, is in essence the voice of Peter himself. So he's the one whose house they hid out in after Jesus was crucified. He's the one who fled naked from the scene of the arrest. He's the one who traveled with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, but the one who kind of chickened out and left. But, of course, we know that by the end of Paul, in 2 Timothy, Paul considers Mark his closest and most trusted associate. So that's kind of a cool story. So that's who wrote this gospel. All right. Now, I want to talk about Mark 16:9-20. If you go to the end of Mark, you'll see, depends on which translation and which edition of the translation, you'll see that in my NIV, Mark 16:9-20 is in italics, and it says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9-20, which of course is in fact true. So let's talk about that briefly. All right, the fact is that these earliest manuscripts, which is the Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus, do not have Mark 16:9-20. By the way, Codex Beze, which is a very early 5th century, around just after 400 AD, does include it. And most of the later manuscripts do include Mark 16:9-20. However, the evidence from early church writers is that it was not in the original. For example, Eusebius, writing in the early 4th century, says it was not found in the original, even though he's obviously aware of this ending. And Jerome, I would say the most authoritative scholar in the primitive church in the 5th century, I'm sorry, the late 4th century, agrees that it was this Mark 16:9-20 was not in the original. And there's a few reasons based on the actual text to question it as being part of the original. For example, if you read Mark 16:8 and then you read Mark 16:9, there's a very, very abrupt change, which is like, of course, Mark was the chief of abrupt changes, so it doesn't totally rule it out, but it says it's just not very likely that change would have happened that way, although it's not proof, it just leans in that direction. Okay, got it? Then there's the fact there's a remarkable change in style. Mark's Greek was very, very simplistic. He had a very small vocabulary. So the Greek style of 9-20 marks a definite and obvious change. Don't take my word for it because I don't read Greek, but a change in language and style. Also, there are other ancient manuscripts which actually have a different, shorter ending. So what it seems like is the most likely explanation, I'm going to summarize with three. It seems like probably Mark had an original ending which got lost from one of the very, very earliest manuscripts, and then the version that didn't include that ending was the one that was copied many times, and ultimately it became the most copied version, and so somebody else added an ending to replace what was lost. Okay? But anyway, there are three possible explanations of how Mark came to be what it is today. Number one, there was an original ending to Mark after verse 8, which was lost. Now, an argument for that is, if you read Mark 16, verse 8, it says, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Boom. End of story. And again, Mark is one for abrupt transitions, much more abrupt than the other gospel writers. So it's not crazy that it would end here, but it seems a little bit unlikely that it would end here. All right? So, but that would be my second possible explanation of how Mark came to be what it is, which is the original Mark just flat out ended at Mark 16, verse 8, and then people added an ending. All right, and the third possibility is that Mark 16, 9 through 20 was actually part of the original Mark. Of the three, that seems the least likely. All right, now, is this kind of shaking your faith in the Bible and the reliability of the Bible? Let me ask you a question. Think about this for a minute. Which would be worse, to lose a little piece of the Bible or to have somebody add a little piece to the Bible? At first, you'd think losing something would be worse, but I disagree. Because you could take almost any, say, chapter in the Bible and remove it from the Bible, and it would change the overall thrust of meaning and message and purpose of the Bible almost not at all. But if you were to add something to the Bible, which, you know, for example, with the Apocrypha was done, then that would possibly corrupt the Bible in some way. I'm not saying it necessarily would. So I would say whether Mark 16, 9 through 20 is included or not, I believe it makes no material change to the basic message of the Bible, to the basic doctrine of the Bible, to the theology of the Bible, or to the practice of Christianity in the Bible. All right, so I kind of sure wish that Mark 16, 16 was a good one for us because, you know, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Those who do not believe will be condemned. That would be kind of a great one on baptism. Feel free to use it. Use it with good conscience. I do not. Okay, got it? Now, let's talk about some of the features of Mark that kind of helps you to kind of get what's going on in Mark. The style, vivid, fast-paced, action-packed, an authoritative Jesus. He walks in, people pay attention, people stop talking. He is like I said, like a superhero, like, I don't know, Rambo. That's a kind of an old example. All right? Let me see. Sorry about that. One thing I want to say, I skipped one little thing. Sorry, my apologies. Is the things that are not in Mark. It's worth noting before I get into style. Okay, I want to mention some of the things that are not found in Mark, which maybe you've never thought about it, but it's a little bit surprising. What's not in Mark? First of all, John the Baptist's birth is not in Mark. The virgin birth of Jesus is not in Mark. The dedication of Jesus in the temple is not in Mark. The escape to Egypt, the return to first Bethlehem, then Nazareth, the youth of Jesus, and genealogy of Jesus. None of those are in Mark. So basically, all Mark is looking at is his ministry and his death and his resurrection. All right. And also, another thing about Mark is the post-resurrection accounts are very much shortened. Only 8 verses, which tell us very little about the resurrection. All right, of those things that are missing, the birth of John the Baptist, the virgin birth of Jesus, the dedication in the temple, the travel to Egypt, his youth, and the genealogy, is there anything of theological significance that's left out of Mark? My personal answer to that is the virgin birth. I think there's a lot of theology in the fact of the virgin birth, because what it means is Jesus is literally the Son of God and the Son of humans and the Son of man. All right, so that's worth mentioned. Now, sorry about that. Let me get to the style of Mark. Vivid, fast-paced, action-packed narrative with an authoritative Jesus who's always in control. And in Mark, the disciples are bumbling fools and idiots. That's a little bit of an overstatement, but not much. In John, they're nowhere near as out of it. All right? One thing is the word euthys, the Greek word euthys, which means immediately, is found in the book of Mark 42 times, only 5 times in Matthew, and only once in Luke. Let me do a little bit of reading in Mark. Now, that word immediately, euthys, is translated many, many different ways in Mark. For example, Mark 1:10, immediately Jesus was coming out of the water. He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him. And Mark 1, verse 12, immediately the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days. In Mark 1:18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Mark 1:21, he went into the synagogue, and immediately he began to teach. And then Mark 1:23, immediately a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out. Mark 1, sorry about that. Mark 1:30, they immediately told Jesus about her. Mark 1:42, immediately leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away immediately with a strong warning in Mark 1:43, etc., etc., etc. So, it's kind of like, boom, John Madden, tough acting, boom. All right, Jesus is, and, you know, he's gaining disciples, and it's happening quickly, and he goes from here, and he goes over to there. Jesus is a man on a mission. In the book of Mark, Jesus is a man on a mission, and he's about his mission, and he's accomplishing his mission. Got a question for you. Are you a person on a mission? And the point in Mark, I think, is that Jesus is a man of action, and his disciples are too called to be people with a radical lifestyle, people of action in service and suffering. So point number one, very fast-paced. Point number two, very simple Greek. I mentioned that already. Mark has a fairly small Greek vocabulary. Clearly, Mark is a Greek language learner. Robert Creel once pointed out to me that when he was taking Greek, after one semester, he could translate a Mark easily. But after two semesters, he would have to have a dictionary in front of him to even begin to translate, say, Hebrews or John. So simple Greek, fast-paced. Number three, use of the historical present. So it says Jesus is going, Jesus is doing this, Jesus is healing, Jesus is teaching in the temple. And what this is doing, it's creating a sense, the sense of drama, right? We see Jesus in action. We see him going from place to place. And so that's another thing. Present tense puts you in the action. You feel like you're in the movie. You're walking with Jesus. You're in the huddle. And I want to tell you, when you're preaching and teaching from Mark, I think you'll do your hearers a favor if you recreate this feeling in Mark based on the fact that he's saying, he's using the historical present. An illustration I like to think of is in the very, very early period of radio in the 1920s and early 1930s, they had baseball game broadcasts, but they were faked, actually. So what happened is, the ones who were doing the broadcast would get kind of the account of the game. This happened, this happened, this happened, this person. What they would do is they'd create a fake. So they say, and now he's up at the bat, and they swing number one, and he hits a fly ball, and it's over to second, and they're going after it. But it wasn't really happening. They were just creating the impression in order to make it exciting. Because if they were to read the transcript of what had happened in the game, boring, 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 people would never have listened to radio broadcasts. So they would do sort of recreated reenactments of what happened. That's kind of what's happening in the book of Mark. All right, a few things to look for in Mark, continuing that come back again and again and again. Number one, the authority of Jesus is emphasized. In Mark 1:25, it says, "Be quiet," Jesus said. "Come out of him." And the impure spirits listen to it. Jesus speaks and people listen. The miracles that are, every gospel writer chooses which miracle to incorporate into the story because there were a lot of miracles. But Mark chooses the ones which demonstrate Jesus' authority, especially over demons. His authority over the storms. He quiets the storm. Power over nature. Point number two, things to look for in Mark, is people being amazed by Jesus. In Mark 1:27, they're in awe of what he taught. What's interesting is in Mark 4:41, it says the apostles were terrified by what Jesus did. Imagine that. Imagine a leader who's so reliant on God, so powerful, that people around him are terrified. Is anybody scared of you and your ministry? Do you scare people? I hope you scare people every once in a while. I hope you do. Another thing, another point to look at is attacks by Satan. So kind of a satanic heavenly battle that, it's talked about in Ephesians 6 and Revelation 4 and 5. So we see a lot of examples of Jesus being attacked by Satan in 1:21 through 24, chapter 3, verse 11, 5, verse 7, 6, verse 7, 6, 13. So satanic attacks on Jesus and his disciples. A fourth thing to look for is Jesus' suffering. Obviously, Jesus dies. I mean, Matthew talks about the suffering of the cross, if anything, maybe more than Mark. But what you see in Mark is examples of him suffering anguish and pain and sorrow even well before he ever gets to Jerusalem. Another interesting thing to look for in Mark is outsiders becoming insiders, a little bit like Luke in this sense. For example, only the centurion in all the Gospels really gets what Jesus is talking about. And Levi, a tax collector, responds. And the Syrophoenician woman believes when nobody else believes. So several stories which bring out the idea that outsiders figured it out before the apostles ever figured it out. Another feature, another interesting feature, which is really clear if you look for this, you go, wow, I never noticed that, is the heroes in Mark are the small characters. It's not Peter. It's Jesus, obviously. So, for example, we have the woman who's bleeding, and she's a hero of faith. We have blind Bartimaeus, whose faith is pointed out as amazing. We have a blind man who sees while the seeing are blind. We have the woman who anoints Jesus and the poor woman who gives three mites. So another characteristic of Mark is minor characters that come and then never go and never come back are heroes. That's kind of an encouragement. Another thing that's hard to miss with Mark is in Mark, the apostles are put in a very negative light. They fail to understand. They're surprised at his power. They don't figure out he's Jesus. They're prideful. They're self-focused. Jesus has to rebuke them many times. They totally don't get that Jesus is going to suffer, and therefore they're going to suffer. It's interesting, in all the other apostles, we see some version of the apostles being restored by Jesus. Not in Mark. In Mark, the last thing they do is they flee and they abandon him. Gone. Done. Again, so we see the apostles put in relatively negative light. So one way to think about this when you're teaching from John is when you see when you see the apostles in the book of Mark, think about the apostles are us. As they were, so would we have been. That's one way, that's one kind of lens to look at Mark through. Another thing, there's a fair amount of material about authentic discipleship in Mark, as you know, because we use that in our discipleship study, especially Mark 1. Another aspect there is Jesus comes across more human. It kind of goes back to emphasizing his suffering. But Jesus is more human. He's more vulnerable. We see him more emotional in Mark than in the other Gospels. OK, Okay, I'm almost done here, getting ready to take our next break. But next I want to talk about the literary style in Mark. Mark, like I said already, is topical more than chronological. I'm not saying he ignores chronology. John is probably even more so than that. But topical. So, for example, in Mark 1, 21 through 45, we have several stories of demons being cast out. Don't assume that these happen consecutively with nothing else in Mark in between. So Mark takes examples of Jesus casting out demons, probably brings them into one, he makes them into one flowing story. And Mark 2, 1 through 3, 6, there's several separate stories about people questioning the authority of Jesus and you know, controversy regarding that. Again, it's possible they all happen at the same time, and nothing else in Mark, recorded in Mark, happened in between those. Not likely. Probably he's doing thematic, topical things. And number three, between Mark 4, 1 and 34, there's several kingdom parables. Now, that one, it's more likely these parables were all given at the same time, but I wouldn't bet my life on it. Okay, good. That's enough. This is going to end our extra recording, a little shorter than the 45 I did in class. But if you go to recording number 4, it'll take up where I'm leaving off here. Thanks for listening.